In approaching Yom Kippur, I think one of the most fundamental questions we need to ask ourselves is how are we able to take the spirit of Yom Kippur, the Yitzumo Shel Yom, the power inherent in the day, and allow it to penetrate our lives after Yom Kippur? How are we able to take those resolutions that we make on Yom Kippur that are heartfelt, that are sincere, and allow them to really become part and parcel of our lives, to be integrated into who we are? And this is the question I'd like to struggle with together today, is to try to understand how we can make Yom Kippur a day which is going to be able to have a lasting effect on our lives and really be a day that's able to change us. And I think part of this question, which also needs to be examined, is what are the necessary prerequisites that a person needs to do in order to approach Yom Kippur? What is our avoda? What is our challenges before Yom Kippur comes in order to make sure that we'll have a successful Yom Kippur as well? In order to answer these questions, I'd like to take a look at perhaps three very brief approaches. And I'd like to do it within a context, a very famous medrash in the Alkot Shimoni, and really the Maharal's understanding of this medrash, in particular one line of the Maharal. The medrash says the following: Sha'alu l'chokhma chotem mahu oncho. Wisdom was asked, what is the punishment of a sinner? Amra, she responded, Chata'im tirdof ra'ah, the wicked people, evil, negative, will chase after them. Basically, you have a no good end. Sha'alu l'nevuah chotem ma'oncho. They asked, prophecy, what is the punishment of a sinner? Amra ha'nefesh ha'chotah titamot, one who sins will surely die. Sha'alu l'torah chotem ma'oncho. They asked the Torah, a sinner, what is his punishment? Amra, so Torah responds, Yavi Hashem v'itkaper. You go through the process of bringing sacrifices, and you will get kapara, forgiveness. Sha'alola, Kadosh Baruch Hu, God was asked, Chotem ma'onsho, what is the punishment of someone who sinned? Amar yaset tshuva v'itkaper. God responds, let them do tshuva, and they'll be forgiven. In fact, Rav Kook notes in his Hakdama to Oros HaTshuva, that tshuva is on the one hand one of the easiest mitzvahs to do. Ki karov elecha davar ma'od b'ficho b'vavcha lasoto. It's very accessible. And on the same hand, tshuva is the most difficult mitzvah to do as well. It's almost that paradox found within tshuva. So God says, yaseh tshuva v'itkaper, let him do tshuva and be forgiven. So looking at this medrash immediately, as Rav Dessler notes in Michtam Eliyahu as well as others, we're very much troubled by the response of wisdom, of prophecy, and of the Torah. Don't we know that all the prophets were there in order to encourage us to do tshuva? And wouldn't the wisdom dictate as well that what God expects from a person is to do tshuva? Why is it that it would seem from the perspective of wisdom, of prophecy, that tshuva is really impossible? And even from the Torah's perspective, it doesn't mention tshuva. It mentions the process of bringing a korban. How are we to understand this? So that's one aspect we need to further examine within this medrash. But I really like to focus in on the Maharal from Prague's understanding in the Sivas Olam, the Siva Tshuva, and the first perek, the words of this medrash. Maharal says it's a mashal, it's a parable to a king who had very special vessels, very special utensils. And he gave them to an individual to watch for him. And he said to his individuals, please watch my vessels for me, my utensils. What happened? The person takes the vessels and they break. So now he's very upset. What am I going to do? Here, the king entrusted me with certain very precious things, and I broke them. So he goes to a wise person and said, what should I do? I broke the king's vessels. So the wise person responded, you know, it's not befitting of the king for you to return him a broken vessel. I don't know what to tell you. This is, you're really up a creek here. You can't give back a broken vessel. So this individual went to a confidant of the king and said, maybe you know. What should I do with this? And the individual responded, you know, I know the king very intimately. It's not befitting the greatness and the respect of the king that you should bring him a vessel like this. I'm afraid to tell you that You're in for no good. It's going to be off with your head. This is not the way you respond to a gift the king's given you. So the individual went to an artisan, a craftsman, and says, what should I do? So the craftsman said, you know, I can try to put together this piece, but it's going to be difficult, and it's not going to be 100%. I can try to do the best I can, but it's not going to be easy. So the man said, I have nothing to lose. Let me go to the king himself and tell him what happened. So the individual goes over to the king and says, I'm sorry, but I broke your utensil. So God responds the following. And this is the fascinating part of the Maharal. We would have anticipated God to say, you know what? It's okay. I'll give you another vessel. It happens. Here's another one. Watch this a little bit more carefully. But that's not what the king says. The Maharal says, V'hinei ha-melech ha-mar, ha-kli ha-zeh shavur. Behold, this vessel is broken. Ani mishtemesh bo, but I will use this broken vessel. I like broken vessels, says the king. I specifically want to use this broken vessel. The next thing we need to understand is, what does this mean? What's the symbolism of the broken vessel that God likes so much that God said, not only don't I mind, but you know what, I actually prefer. I use these broken vessels, and that's fine. Very strange symbolism that we need to investigate further. So I'd like to try to approach this Medrash and this Maharal on three different levels, and in so doing, try to understand what our mindset should be on Yom Kippur. Approach number one is based on Rav Dessler Michtam Eliyahu in the fourth volume, where he notes that when wisdom, prophecy, and the Torah respond to the sinner, what will be your end? What they are saying is that you do have the ability to repent. It's not like you're going to have to be destroyed. But the repentance is going to have to be with the same amount of passion and enthusiasm and energy that you invested in the sin itself. And this is referred to as tshuvat ha-mishkal, the tshuva of the weights. That you have to balance out your tshuva in proportion to the amount of energy that was found in the sin. And that's why, like, for example, when prophecy responds, ha-nefesh ha-chotat hi-tamut, that this soul is going to have to die, it means it's going to have to kill itself to do tshuva. It's going to have to expend a tremendous amount of energy to do tshuva. And that's why the Torah's response is to bring an asham, not to bring a chatat or any other sacrifice. An asham, we know, comes from the word shmama, total desolation. You're going to have to really do a complete turnaround, a complete transformation in order for God to accept your tshuva. And what the three things are saying, wisdom, prophecy, and Torah, they're saying is that tshuva is possible. You can do it. But it's going to have to be ki makdim mitzido itzrusa dilatata. It's going to have to be a tremendous awakening from below. Biratzon, with desire, ubima'aseh, and with action, lefi kocho, according to your ability, and only then can you anticipate that God's going to come down and respond and forgive you. However, God responds differently. When God is asked, what is the fate of such a person who's a sinner? God responds, Yaseh tshuva v'yitkaper lo, let the person do tshuva, repentance, and he will be forgiven. Which means, says Rav Dessler, kam medubar b'tshuva ktana. Here we're dealing with a small level of tshuva. A person perhaps may not have left his sin. His heart may not have been filled with the anguish of his sin. He perhaps is not killing himself. He perhaps doesn't lose nightless sleeps over this sin. But nevertheless, this person has a stirring within his soul to return to God, and that is a first step which is acceptable to God. Clearly, we know objectively that any repentance has to have a certain formula. Feeling bad, recognizing the sin, feeling bad for what you've done, taking it upon yourself to change things in the future, and to verbalize these statements. But nonetheless, what God is saying here is that as long as you're on the path toward reaching this level, God's going to come down and is going to help you out. He's not going to wait till you've put in all of your energy and you've davened and you've really felt bad and you've cried and you haven't slept at night and you're beating yourself over the head. No. God will take you where you're at and help you and give you the siyata dishmaya. As he says so beautifully, that although we know that after the destruction of the temple, Ninalu Sharei Tfilah, the gates of prayer are closed, there's one gate which is never closed, and that's the Tfilah L'Siyata D'Shmaya B'Ruchnius, the prayer that God should help us in Ruchnius and spirituality in coming close to God. That's the only way to break through the Timtum Halev, to break through this oppressive blockage of our heart. And that's what Rav Dessler says, which is such a, I think, encouragement for us. God says, wherever you are at, Pitchuli Petach Kechudel Shomachat, open up for me an opening of an eye's needle. You have a desire to do tshuva, so start from there. At least start at the beginning. And God's going to respond and help you through the process of tshuva. Yaseh tshuva v'itkaper. What's the difference between God and prophecy, wisdom, and Torah is that God is saying that I'm looking at you as a special kindness. I'm going to help you out where you're at and not the objective level that you need to reach immediately. It's a process, and God says, I want to be part of this process. Practically speaking, what does this mean for us? So Rabbi Wagshall, in the book, The Practical Guide to Tshuva, notes that although it's customary to study the Rambam's Hilchos Tshuva and the Rabbeinu's Yonah Sharei Tshuva during the month of Elul, before one's even studying, one really should ask oneself the question, what sins have I committed? Obviously, he says, before this question has been answered in a specific and clear manner, one cannot hope to feel regret over past sins and do complete tshuva. The key, first of all, is to recognize what we've done wrong. Once we've had this stirring that, you know, God, it's time to do tshuva, it's time to awaken. So let's take that stirring and put it down into action. And the first thing we can do is actually write down what our list of our sins are. Where have we gone wrong? And he says, I realize that a person may then feel overwhelmed. Oh, now, I can never be able to break this. This is too overwhelming. But at least you have to consider what you've done wrong, realize the severity of your sin, and allow that at least to be able to penetrate the person to begin to work through the process of coming closer to God. What he notes so beautifully is that once we've started the process, so there is help from God. How does this help manifest itself? So he notes, the Rambam writes that Hashem helps one to achieve his spiritual potential by implanting to human nature the ability to learn and understand. This trait was given to each and every person. Whoever learns Torah desires to learn more, to achieve greater wisdom and insight. And once on the proper path of spiritual attainment, he naturally strives for even greater achievement. The ability of these type of books and the opportunity to study them is the divine assistance we receive, since it will inspire the penitent to do tshuva. Rabbi Wagshall notes is that one of the ways that God helps inspires us is to give us opportunities to go to classes, to learn from teachers, from mentors, from books, to inspire us to come closer to Him. And it's a domino effect. Once we see the greatness of God, once we see the beauty of tshuva, so then we're going to want to do more, and we're going to want to do more. What God wants from us is at least the first step. What God wants from us is at least an opening. And once we've opened that opening, so then God can come and say, I'm giving you the opportunity to learn more. I'm giving you the resources to learn more. Learn, grow, develop, and wherever you are at, on your level, come closer to God. And this is a very important point to consider, as the Sifti Chaim notes, or Chaim Friedlander, Zichrono Livracha notes, in regard to tshuva. That when we come in front of God, and we note our sins, and we note how terrible we feel, and then we feel overwhelmed, well, you know, there's no way I'm never going to be able to rectify this, right? I feel bad that I said Lashon Hara, I spoke negatively, but you know what? It's going to be like impossible to be able to rectify this. So explains the Sifti Chaim, based on Gaon Rav Yisrael Salanter, Tzatzal, and we've done this a number of times, is that there is a beauty in the tshuva process. And so what we're talking about here is that God takes it piecemeal. God takes it step by step. And there's an aspect that you can do tshuva for part of a mitzvah. There's an aspect that you can do tshuva for a chelik from the aveira, chelik from the whole picture. Which means, simply, that a person can say, you know what, there's never going to be that I'm not going to speak Lashon Hara again. But you know what, God, I feel bad that I've spoken negatively. I know it's a wrong thing to do. So I'm going to work on that from 12 to 12:10 or from 12 to 12:15 during my lunch hour. Those 15 minutes, those 10 minutes, I'm going to be careful not to speak Lashon Hara. Or the first bracha of the day, I'm going to be careful to say it with kavana. Or the first bracha, Shmoneh Esrei, which is a crucial bracha, that I'm going to say with kavana. Or one line in the Shmoneh Esrei. To be able to do tshuva for at least part of it. And that's what God accepts. God accepts that every year we're able to take part of a larger picture. And each year build onto this larger picture to see an entire perspective. But note, Rav Dessler, and this is the key. What is the only way that such a tshuva is going to be effective? What is the only way that God's going to accept such a tshuva of part, and that we're going to be able to hold on to it? That is, if we do it, b'ritzinut, meaning it, b'pnimiut, with the inner part of a person, hislavos v'hitpalut. It's really done with a passion, with an enthusiasm, with a sense that I'm doing this because I really, really mean to do it. Lifnot el nekudat ha'emet shebil vavenu. To turn to that part of truth that's within us. That pure part that really wants to resolve to change. It can't only be an intellectual decision that I want to change. It has to be an emotional decision that this is really where I want to be at. And this is the key. The key that God wants. It's a lev nishpar v'nitke. God wants a broken heart. What's really going to make our tefillah effective, what's going to make our Yom Kippur effective, that we're going to be able to walk out of Yom Kippur and be a changed person, is if on Yom Kippur we're able to break down and cry, we're able to emotionally connect and say, God, I really mean this. It's not just lip service. It's coming from the deepest part of self that I want to connect with you. There's a beautiful story in Rabbi Krohn's book that illustrates this idea of a town in the north of Israel, where we know that in Israel, if you're not religious, so Saturday really becomes your Sunday. It's a day to do fun things, you know, you don't go to work. So there was this individual, a young man in his 20s, who used to ride his motorcycle on Shabbos. And that was his relaxation. He would go out on Saturday on Shabbos and ride his motorcycle through town. And we know that in many communities in Israel, people aren't expecting cars. Very quiet on Shabbos. And a lot of the kids go play in the street. And, you know, that's where they hang out on Shabbos. So it happened that this young man was driving his motorcycle down at very fast speed. And he hit a little girl and knocked her over unconscious. And he felt absolutely terrible. He was broken. And he called the ambulance. They brought the kid to the hospital. And this man did not leave the hospital. Was with the family during the entire recuperation of this child. And thank God the child pulled through and was okay. But this man was totally broken. He felt so terrible for what he had done. Brought the kid flowers and presents. He just didn't know what to do to the kid. He felt so, so terrible. So thank God when the child was better, he turned to the mother and said, I'll do anything for you. Tell me what you want me to do. I feel so, so terrible. So the mother turned to him and said, do me a favor. From now on, promise me you won't ride your bicycle on Shabbos, your motorcycle on Shabbos. He says, okay, I promise you, okay. Comes the next Shabbos, and he's about to go out and ride his motorcycle. And he remembered that promise that he made to this woman. So he said, okay, I won't ride my motorcycle. But then he was troubled, like, well, why aren't I riding my motorcycle? What's special about Shabbos anyway? So he started walking around this city. And he knocked on somebody's door and said, maybe you can explain to me what this Shabbos is all about. So this individual said, well, I really am not the person to speak to, but there's a rabbi who lives down the street. I'm sure he would love to answer your question. Of course, the rabbi invited him in, and he ate lunch by the rabbi, and he kept on coming back to the rabbi. And ultimately, he went to yeshiva to learn even further about the beauty of Shabbos and Judaism. And ultimately, this person became a Baal Tshuva. But I think the beauty in the story is that what was the ability for this man to turn around? What was the point of change? It was the sincerity of his original promise. It was because he held by his promise with a full conviction of heart that he would never ride that motorcycle again on Shabbos because he felt so terrible for what he had done. That was the point that allowed him to be open to this change. And that's what we need to understand. The ability to break ourselves down, to really commit, sincerely commit, that's going to be the opening for us to change, to be able to hold on Yom Kippur throughout the year. And that's how indeed the Siftei Chaim explains on the first level what the broken plate, the broken vessel is all about. What really God wants from us, what God desires more than anything else, is a broken heart. And that's why God says the greatest vessel I could have is a broken vessel. I use broken vessels because a broken heart is a means for God to approach a person. Where a person's heart is broken, then they're open to relationship, they're open to change. It's the Shvirah Salev, it's the Ruach Nebucha, it's this broken spirit, that this is what God wants. A nochash et erech shleimut kikli shalem v'hi ha-machshirah toz v'ikut v'ashem yifarach. Says the Maral, it's a very brokenness that's going to form the relationship, that's going to allow God to connect and have dveikos, for us to have dveikos connection with God. So on the first level, what is our ability to look at if Yom Kippur is successful? What is our preparation for Yom Kippur? It's taking small steps. God knows where a person's at. He wants sincerity. He wants the prayer of God, help me out. To be open to looking at the sins, to be open to recognizing what we've done wrong, and to be sincerely ready to make small changes. And we know it's the small changes that are the most effective changes. And we also know that it's the small things, the easy things, that God really demands the most from us. Since it is so easy, God says, you can work on these things. Let's take the small things. Let's take those things that will also give us the confidence to move onward. But let's take those things with sincerity of a broken heart, because that's what God wants. The broken vessel in the imagery of the Maharal is a broken heart, which God so desires. That's level one. Level two is brought in the Siftei Chaim, where he notes that according to the perspective of wisdom, of prophecy, and of Torah, and note here that the prophets aren't asked, the wise people aren't asked, the people who learn Torah aren't asked. It's rather the institution of the objective sense. What they all respond is, if you would know the greatness of the king, then there really is no way to rectify what you've done wrong. If you're able to appreciate the glory of the king and the specialness of the king, so then you would realize that that which you have done is a tremendous chilul Hashem, a desecration of God, and there is no way that you're able to rectify that sin except through death, except through difficulties, because what you have done is so, so terrible. Let's try to understand the severity of the sin. What does this mean? So we know Rav Chaim of Volozhin in Nefesh HaChaim explains that the sin of the punishment of a sinner is not vengeance, God forbid, from God, but rather is really the direct consequence of what a person's done. If we would understand that there exists in this world a concept that every time we've done something bad, we have created a bad spirit in this world, a negative force that envelops the person, that stays with the person, and ultimately accompanies the person in the next world. Including the converse is true. When a person does a mitzvah, it accompanies him. It's a light for a person. It's energy for a person. It works both ways. But in taking the aspect of sin, there's this aspect that sin is so terrible, it creates such destructive forces for the person, for the world, that we understand that the only way to really make reparations for the sin that we've done is to go through the process of punishment of death. There is no other way to really cleanse this black cloud. You know, I think perhaps one of the imageries to understand this is the 3D glasses at an IMAX theater. Where if you go into an IMAX theater and you look at the picture on the screen, so it's very fuzzy, or you see it, but no big deal. You put on the 3D glasses and then everything comes to life. There's animals, there's fish, whatever it may be. The whole picture changes. We look at this world on a one-dimensional level. We look at this world of we do an action and we don't see the 3D, the multi-dimensional results of that action, of the spirit of goodness or evil that's created when we do the sin. And that's what, on the level of mishpat, on the level of justice, on the level where God takes a look at our sins and then their consequences for our actions, and conversely reward for our good deeds. On that level, when a person sins and creates such dark and negative forces in this world, on the level of mishpat, on the level of justice, there is no way out but to be punished by God. However, there's a second way that God looks at this world. There's a second way which God deals with this world. And that's the level of Yichud Hashem. The Yichud Hashem is the oneness of God, where God runs the world on a level which is above the level of Mishpat. It's above the level of judgment, above the level of cause and effect. And on this level, God runs the world to the extent that He has the ultimate purpose of creating godliness in this world, of creating the realization of God's manifestation in this world, which is really irrespective of a person's actions. And that's why you find many times in the Bible, Pyro being an example, Haman being an example, where they themselves become ultimately the vehicles, the negative forces, to show the greatness of God's hand in this world. One of the greatest ways that's mitgali yichud Hashem, he bekar shenatan efsharut lachotei lashuv. Says to Sifri Chaim that one of the greatest ways to see the Yichud Hashem, the oneness of God, the uniqueness of God that goes above and beyond our view of what God is all about, is the fact that God is able to accept a person's tshuva, forgive a person, even though it's not on the level perhaps that's deserving of it, and it's also not commensurate with the amount of evil that the person created. A person, when he sinned, has created pogam b'nefsho. He's created such a negative force in his soul. It's really broken that special relationship, that special kesher between himself and God. Because etzem achayt, the very aspect of sin, mashrish et afshirut limron negev tzon haborek, sin really means it's rebellion against God. This is creating a tuma b'nefesh. We understand that every time we sin, we rebel against God. We create this negative force within ourselves. We create this negative force within the world. If we would understand this, we would understand that there's really no way of getting full forgiveness for our sins. Nevertheless, God does forgive us. Nevertheless, God is able to go above the level of mishpat, above the level of justice, and be able to give us this level of forgiveness. And that's what we say in our prayers. When we say, Anochi hu mochep she'echel lemani, God says that I am the one who erases your sins lema'ani, for my name, in order to show the greatness of God, the kindness of God. The fact that God forgives our sins is a reflection and a statement that God loves us, that we see the beauty of God, that He goes above and beyond what we'd call the natural order. And we say this in Avinu Malkeinu as well. One of the lines in Avinu Malkeinu is, Avinu Malkeinu Aseh L'mancha, God, our Father, our King, do it for your sake, im lo l'maneinu, if not for us. L'mancha means for Yichud Hashem, for the oneness of God. This concept of the oneness of God, that there is a higher picture to be able to see the hand of God and the gift of God of forgiving us, is really what the Yud Gimel Midos of Rachamim, the 13 attributes of mercy, are all about. Where God says to Moshe Rabbeinu, when you have nothing else going for you and you're completely down and out, so mention these 13 midos and I will be aroused to forgive you. What are these 13 midos? It's touching in on the ability of the oneness of God. 13, we know in the numerical value, is Echad. It's the Yichud Hashem. It's the oneness of God. This is what we're speaking about. We're speaking about that God, perhaps we don't deserve it. On the level of Mishpat, what we did is so terrible. But you, God, have kindness. You elevate us to a much higher level. And it's through that elevation and it's through that forgiveness that we're able to see a different manifestation of God and an aspect of God's glory, which is the ultimate purpose of this world. That's how Rav Dessler explains the concept, that famous statement, that the place where Baal Tshuva stands, even righteous people can't stand, is exactly this concept. A righteous person goes step by step. A righteous person perhaps is judged on the level of Mishpat. So you see the glory of God, but you don't see it in an overall, in a breathtaking way. It's a person who's climbing up a large building step by step. When do you see the glory of God? When a person is crippled and God puts them on an elevator and brings them to a high level. It's specifically through the Baal Teshuva. It's specifically through a person that sins that God nonetheless forgives them, that you're able to see a manifestation of godliness that you're not able to see with a person who climbs up this large building step by step. And that's what it means on one level, that a place where Baal Teshuva stands, righteous people can't stand, because the Baal Teshuva brings about a recognition of God's glory in this world that a righteous person cannot do. And this, my friends, gets to the essence and the key of Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, the Itzumo Shel Yom, the power of the day, is the power where God's one of forgiving us, even though we're not deserving, is really based on the amount we can recognize how much we've sinned. The more that we clearly have a picture of how terrible our sins are, the more we can clearly understand what a terrible thing this spirit of sin that envelops us creates. The more we have an understanding of this, then the greater a recognition of the kindness of God who forgives us. And therefore, the power of Yom Kippur to cleanse is really based on our understanding and appreciation of A, our sins, and B, based on understanding how great our sins, we can come to appreciate the greater the gift of God's forgiveness. And that's the power of Yom Kippur. The power of Yom Kippur is to see the kindness of God, to see the chesed of God. And through seeing the chesed of God, we see the oneness of God. We see there's a higher level that God runs this world, and it's that aspect that we become so attached to in our relationship with God. What does this mean on a practical level? So I think it means, first and foremost, recognizing what our sins are. And again, in this practical guide to Tshuva, Rabbi Wagshall notes that in writing one's list, one will note that there's some sins that we write down which are intentional sins. We're committed with full awareness. And those are easy. Those we can get into, we understand what we did wrong, and we're able to do tshuva for them. But then there's a second category. It's the unintentional sins, which are committed from habit. This category can be divided into two types. The unintentional sins that the penitent would recognize as prohibited if he examined his actions. And unintentional sins that the penitent would confuse as permitted even after he examined his actions. Because we violate many prohibitions daily, it's impossible to make an accurate personal counting unless the transgressions are listed. And he notes the following list of transgressions which appears in the Urchel Tzaddikim, which will give the reader an idea of some of the sins for which he can do tshuva. And some of the things that the Urchel Tzaddikim mentioned is reciting tefillah with little intention, every person according to his level of understanding, speaking in shul, empty-headed frivolity, speaking too rudely to others or to poor people, not studying Torah during the hours set aside for his purpose. In addition, we're guilty of jealousy, baseless hatred, lashon hara, pride, anger. We're not meticulous enough in washing our hands before eating bread or upon rising in the morning, and avoiding damaging people's property, and in keeping Shabbos. And that's why he says, in looking through this list, one has to be very careful to really ask oneself, am I confronted with things that I do wrong? Perhaps it's because I haven't studied enough. And part of my decision for the year is going to be I'm going to set aside time to learn the laws of Shabbos, to learn the laws of washing one's hand, at least make a commitment on that level. But it goes much deeper than that. Rav Soloveitchik notes that there really are three categories of sin. There's pesha, which is rebellion. There's avon, which is sin because I have desires. I got tempted into it. I saw this piece of food, I knew maybe it wasn't kosher, maybe it was, I didn't really check into it, I just need to eat to it. I needed to eat. Or I knew it wasn't kosher, but I was just tempted into it. And chait, which is an error. Chait literally means lachtia tamatara, to miss the mark. We normally think that what's the worst of all three? It's pesha, it's rebellion against God. And the rough answer that people consider chait error as the least severe sins. And if one measures sins, the chait, simply by the criterion of moral contamination and corruption, then a chait error does not corrupt the personality as much as avon, sin, and avon does not corrupt the personality as much as pesha, as rebellion. This is certainly true. Thus, as far as moral categories and the gravity of the sin are concerned, chayt is on the bottom rung of the ladder, where pesha is on the top rung of the ladder. However, as far as tshuva is concerned, as far as the possibility of returning to God is concerned, of regretting one's sins and altering one's behavior, it is much more difficult to do tshuva for a chayt as opposed to a pesha or a avon, and this is crucial. When we act from ignorance, when we act from insensitivity, so that we don't even know what we've done wrong, and that's much harder to do tshuva. When we make our list of sins, those that we did out of desire, or those that we did out of rebellion, are neon lights. We're able to deal with them, we're able to rectify them. The harder ones to deal with are the chait, are the ones that perhaps we're not even realizing that we've done wrong. We don't even have that sensitivity. We have a certain ignorance about how we're behaving. And that's why it's not an accident. When we speak about the al-chayt, the whole long vidui that we have, where we ask God for forgiveness, we don't say al-pesha shepashanu, on the rebellion that I've rebelled against you, or al-von shehevinu, or on the aspect of the sin that I've done against you, God. But rather, what do we say? Al-chayt shechatanu, on the sin that we've sinned against you, God. What we focus in on Yom Kippur is those things that lack the sensitivity. It's al-chayt shechatanu, perhaps the zilzul hori v'mori, the way we've been insensitive to our parents, to our teachers. Perhaps it's an off-the-cuff remark that we don't even mean to say, but that can hurt so deeply. It's those areas that we need to investigate before Yom Kippur. It's those areas that we do out of either ignorance or insensitivity. It's the chayt, it's the missing the mark. That is why we fall into this rut of not being able to really grow as we need to. Yom Kippur is about standing in front of God and recognizing the severity of our sins. But it's not only recognizing the severity of the major sins, it's recognizing the severity of the minor sins. And perhaps the key is what Rabbi Weichschul says. He says, one of the biggest problems why we have difficulty in facing tshuva in Yom Kippur, he says, "Mipnei she'ein anachnu machshivim et avodat Hashem karaui." We don't look to the service of God properly. Kifi godel erka hamitid, based on the great value of what Judaism and God is all about. It's a two-step process. One is to recognize all of our sins. But the only way for Yom Kippur to really have value is to also recognize the greatness of God who forgives us, to see the power inherent in the day. The only way Yom Kippur is going to have any value for us is to really tune in and to attach ourselves to this concept that Yom Kippur is a gift for God. Yom Kippur is the greatness of God. It's like, for example, if a person forgets a spouse's birthday, forgets to give them a card. So you'd say, oh, I just forgot, I got so caught up in work, I had a deadline to meet. Yes, that may be so, but that's really a reflection that there's missing something in your relationship, that you would forget your spouse's birthday. Part of what tshuva is about is this recognition of that I really feel so connected to God that I'm not going to forget God. I'm not going to be in a state where I'm not giving the correct value and importance that I need to for God. I would never be able to forget my relationship with God. I would never put it on the back burner. I understand the value. I understand the importance. An example, a personal example that happened to me this summer, which I think really strikes a chord into really appreciating what Yom Kippur is about, is when we were going through my mother's jewelry this summer. Mother had a lot of costume jewelry. So we made 5 piles. One for my sister, one for my sister-in-law, one for myself, one for my mother's friends, and one for a gemach, to give away to people, to poor people. And we were going through piles after piles of beads, of pins, of earrings. And a lot of the stuff, you know, it's nice, we'd wear it, we would wear it, we took it, we didn't take it, it's fine. Anything that was off the beaten track, we gave to my sister-in-law. She's a nursery school teacher. And we figured, you know, she's into animals, the kids would like animals, the kids would like a little bit of wacky stuff. My mom had a lot of wacky stuff, so we gave her all that stuff. Like, who wants it? After we went through all these piles, We gave one of my mother's dearest friends the pile to divvy out to her friends. And this woman said, "What did you do with the pin of the two ibexes?" We said, "What are you talking about?" She said, "There was a pin that had on it two ibex that was very precious to your mother. She got it from as a gift from very close friends. She got it from the Israel Museum. It had a lot of emotional sensitivity she attached to it. What happened to that pin?" So we looked at each other and said, "Who even remembers this pin? It doesn't even strike us in our mind." And then thinking it through, we said, "Oh, none of us wanted this pin, but we figured it had two horns. That's perfect for a shofar. And we give it to my sister-in-law, the nursery school teacher, for Rosh Hashanah, for blowing the shofar." And we realized in retrospect that had we known the emotional sensitivity that my mother attached to this pin, we wouldn't have been so flippant about who's going to get it. "Oh, give it to my sister-in-law." We would have really reconsidered, well, who would want something that has that emotional value that was so dear and so precious to my mother? And I think that that's the beauty of Yom Kippur. The beauty of Yom Kippur is to appreciate the day. The beauty of Yom Kippur is to realize that this is a kindness of God. And the more we appreciate it, the more Yom Kippur has a value for us. And that's, the Siftei Chaim explains, that's the meaning of the broken vessels. It's specifically when we've sinned. It's specifically when we've seen the greatness of how a terrible a thing we have done to break our soul, the gift of God, to sully our soul, which was a gift from God. When we realize what a terrible thing we've done with the vessels of the king, and we come to God and say, "God, I realize what I've done is terrible." God's response is that realization that it's terrible, but yet you can come to me and ask for forgiveness. That is what I desire. Because in that respect, you see a greatness of God which cannot be seen in a whole plate. It's the greatness of God that can't be seen with a tzaddik. It's the greatness of God of taking that elevator and bringing it to a high level. What on the second level is the way to make Yom Kippur a reality for our lives? Is to recognize that the power of Yom Kippur is to realize the severity of our sins and to appreciate the beauty of the day. To appreciate that Yom Kippur is a time for God to show us love, to not judge us based on mishpat, on pure judgment, but to base us on rachamim, on love. And the more we feel this love, the more we recognize the value of the pin, the more we'll want to connect with the day, the more we'll want to take from this day and allow it to permeate our lives. Pride and respect, these first two levels really parallel two different types of relationship that we have with the Kadosh Baruch Hu that our rabbis describe as our relationship with God. The first level, the level of pnimius, of retzinus, of really having a desire, as small as it may be, that God responds to this. This is really the level and relationship of a father and a child, a mother and a child. We look at a Kadosh Baruch Hu as Avinu or Malkeinu, our father, our king. We say in our davening, Im Kivanim, Im Kavadim, either as children or as servants. We know that a relationship between a parent and a child is a relationship such that no matter what the child may do, when the child comes back to the parent and says, even if it's a small, "I'm sorry, please give me another chance," the parent is not exacting of 100%. Even that small request, that small desire awakens within the child, awakens within the parent the response of course I'll forgive you. Of course I'll take you back. A very special bond between parent and child which can never be broken. It's one small initiative, and a Kadosh Baruch Hu responds, "Of course I'll be with you." The second level would be Im Kavadim, as servants, as people who obey a Kadosh Baruch Hu. Where Kadosh Baruch Hu gives us a certain job to do over the year, it's as if we have a certain major project to work on, and at the end of the year we hand the project to God with all these mistakes, with all these errors, with all these terrible things. And Kadosh Baruch Hu, instead of saying, "You know, this was misspelled and that was misspelled, and redo this, redo that," he wipes the slate clean and he says, "It's okay, you made 50,000 mistakes. I'm willing to forgive you. I'm willing to allow you to stay in your job. I'm not going to allow it to count against you." Yom Kippur is a day where it's as if a person has a $10 million loan, and it's canceled, it's wiped away clean. The Kadosh Baruch Hu says, the past is the past, let's work on the future. A different relationship perhaps, a relationship where we are here to serve a Kadosh Baruch Hu, and a lot is demanded of us, but yet a Kadosh Baruch Hu is very forgiving, and even if we don't meet the mark, Kadosh Baruch Hu is still willing to give us another chance to wipe away the past if we really feel bad for what we've done. But then there comes the third level. The third level is brought down in Yalkut Lekachto, based on Rabbi Yerucham Levowitz. Third level says that Chochmah, wisdom, prophecy, Torah, they say to an individual, as long as you're with me, as long as you're following the ways of Torah, as long as you're following the ways of wisdom, we'll escort you, we'll accompany you. But as soon as the individual sins, wisdom, prophecy, Torah say, goodbye, good luck, we can no longer help you. Kadosh Baruch Hu is the only one who says, no matter where you are at, I'm with you, I'll never leave you. And he quotes that beautiful Ramban on the verse, Ki karov elecha davar ma'od b'ficho b'vavcho lasoso. The tshuva is something very close, something that you can really access. That it's not only a question of tshuva is very close, the Kadosh Baruch Hu himself, God, is also very close. God never will leave a person. It's the Hashem Hashem, it's the double language of God. Hashem before we sin, Hashem after we sin, Kadosh Baruch Hu is always with us. This relationship of a Kadosh Baruch Hu, that a Kadosh Baruch Hu is always with us, is really the relationship of the third model, not of parents, not of servants, but the third model of a husband and wife. We know that Yom Kippur itself is a major theme, is a marriage theme. We have the Kohen Gadol, who first gains kapara, forgiveness, who veso for himself and his household, veso zo ishto, his household is his wife. He needs to have a backup wife in case something should happen to her. The Kohen Gadol has to be married. He enters lifnai v'lifnim to the innermost chambers, which is where the kruvim, where the two angelic figures were embracing each other, the model, the husband and wife. Yom Kippur is the day where the girls of Yerushalayim would go out to find shiduchim, to find matches. It's very much a wedding theme, the day we receive the second luchos, the second tablets, where we were reinstated with God. I heard recently on a tape from Rabbi Weinberger about Yom Kippur, that the model of the relationship between a Kadosh Baruch Hu and the Jewish people as a husband and wife really parallels to a large degree the relationship between a husband and wife all year as well, and what's special about Yom Kippur. And he knows that what happens so often in a marriage is that the original relationship really wears down, and there's certain roles that each person fits into within the marriage. And people turn from people into roles, where you need to do this, and she needs to do that, and he needs to do this, and there's certain obligations, and there's certain carpels to pick up, and dry cleaning to pick up, and certain errands to run. And everyone all year is involved, and did you do your obligations, did you do your obligations, and one loses the sense of people, of relationship. And as he notes, he says, have you ever been to a wedding where you have a group of cynical people stand in the back and say to each other, you see the way the chassan and kala are looking at each other? I bet you 5 years from now, the chassan and kala won't look at each other that same way. I know, I heard of a rabbi who will not wish a mazel tov to chassan and kala until they're married 5 years. We've lost some of this sense of relationship, some of the sense of closeness within a marriage. And the same thing holds true between a relationship with God as well. All year, it's a sense of obligation. God, you need to do this for me, and God, we feel, says you need to do that for me. And all year it's a sense of, did you accomplish this, did you do that? We need to step back in any relationship and look at the person as a person and reconnect with that aspect of personhood. Yom Kippur is the day that we reconnect to God with a level of love, a level of connection, a level of lovers, the back to the Shir HaShirim model. The Biyom Chatunato, the day of the marriage, the day we receive the Luchos, Yom Kippur is the time for us to once again feel close to God. Yom Kippur is the time where we once again reconnect with what is really meaningful. Rabbi Weinberger notes that although the marriage relationship seems to be the most tenuous of the parent-child and the servant-master, because you could easily walk out of a marriage, he says, for that very reason, the marriage is probably the strongest of relationships. Because you chose this person. You were drawn to this person. You made a conscious decision to marry this person. The love, the bond is very strong. Our relationship with the Kadosh Baruch Hu has to be that feeling of, I want to love him. I want to connect with him. Yom Kippur is the time to put away our physical desires, the eating, the drinking, the physical pleasures, and say, let me focus really on what is meaningful, what is spiritual. Where Kadosh Baruch Hu says, I'm always there, I'm ready for that relationship. We need to give that aspect of the relationship. Yom Kippur is the model of Ne'ilah, the end of Yom Kippur, which is really like the Yichud, the seclusion, where we're able to turn to God. We should feel as if we're closed up in the room with God and talk to Him, say whatever's on our mind, say whatever we feel, be able to reconnect, rebond in this relationship. As Rabbi Weinberger says, Yom Kippur is the time when we pick the lotteries and throw one goat over the edge. It's the goat of suffix. It's the goat of doubt. We throw away our doubts in terms of God. We throw away our doubts in terms of our spouse as well. And we have this feeling of surety that we want to recommit to our relationships in life. We want to recommit with love, with the original commitment that we originally felt. And this is really what the previous Mashgiach of Lakewood Yeshiva, quoting Rav Sadia Gaon, says is the key of Yom Kippur. The key of Yom Kippur is the hitkarvut, is the closeness to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So even if a person should go through Yom Kippur and afterwards perhaps fall in certain of the Kabbalah, certain of the things they took upon themselves, what they have never lost is that feeling of closeness to God. So even if a person is not 100% successful, their Yom Kippur was successful if they were able to achieve somewhat of a level of closeness, of connection, of feeling the recommitment in the relationship with God. And this perhaps is the model on the final level of the plate, where on this level we know there's a custom to break a plate at the Tanaim before the signing of the Ksuva. We know on a certain symbolic level the breaking of the plate really represents a marriage where no marriage is perfect. Every marriage will have difficulty. But the key is to hold on to a piece of that plate. The key is to never give up hope. As long as you hold on to a piece of the plate, you're holding on to a relationship. What the Maharal is saying in a certain sense is very beautiful. Kadosh Baruch Hu does not expect perfection from us. He doesn't expect a perfect plate. I'll use that broken plate. What a Kadosh Baruch Hu does want from us is to hold on to part, to hold on to where the level we are at and say, where I am at, I want to connect with you. I want to have a conversation with you. I want to reconnect to the beauty that could be inherent in a relationship between God and His people. And that's the third aspect of Yom Kippur. The way to make Yom Kippur successful is to be able to put aside life really and say, you know what my goal and desire is to connect to Kadosh Baruch Hu, is to talk to Him, have a conversation with Him, let Him know what's going on, let Him know how you feel, really trying to build the bridges, reconnect the bonds of that initial love relationship that we felt at certain times of our lives. That's the major goal of Yom Kippur. That's the piece of the plate that we hold on to no matter what. We want this connection. We want this close feeling. And ultimately, I think that if we're able to have the brokenness of the heart where we say, God, we're trying. We make the list. We sit down and look at our lines, whether it's between man and God, man and oneself, man and one's family, man and other people. We take a look, divide the page into four, and we look at different aspects of our lives and in each aspect how we can improve. And we start slowly, but we start earnestly. We start with the real rut zone. On the level of a parent accepting where the child is at, God is more than willing to accept where we are at. The second level to appreciate Yom Kippur is to realize the kindness inherent in the day, the chesed in the day, to appreciate what it means to serve God and what an opportunity we have, that based on the terrible things we've done, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wipes the slate clean, forgives the loan. This is the level of avadim, the level of a master and servant. We were unfaithful, but the master gives us another chance. And it's specifically through our sins and our brokenness and how terribly we feel, and God's forgiving us, that you see a greater amount of God's kindness and revelation than perhaps you could see on a whole plate. And finally, perhaps one of the strongest relationships is we have to look at God as well as our own personal relationships of spouses, of being able to reconnect with love, to be able to understand what it means to have a relationship, to focus it on the relationship, on the individual, not only on the obligations. Yom Kippur is a day of love. Yom Kippur is a day when everyone else might leave a person. A Kadosh Baruch Hu is there. Wisdom, prophecy, Torah may leave a person. God says, I'm there. I'm ready for this relationship. I want to reconnect. And even if we're unsuccessful during the year to hold on to what we've been trying to do, that closeness can never be taken away from a person. It's the broken plate of holding on, where God says, as long as you're trying to have a relationship, even if you're not perfect, for me, that is sufficient. I think ultimately the goal has to be to take the broken heart, to take the brokenness and see the kindness of God of all broken sins, how God forgives us, to see the broken plate, how we're holding on so dearly to this relationship of love with God. And it's really through all these different pieces of the broken plate that we're able to put them all together into a larger composite called a whole plate. And it's only through the brokenness that we can hope to achieve shleimus, completion, and be able to achieve a certain amount of closeness and fullness in our relationship with God. Gemar chatima tova.